2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through 5, he says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Isn't that a good way to put those things together? "Finally," and "pray for us"? That's a wonderful way. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful." Aren't you glad for that part of that verse there? "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." Now watch in particular verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend again this morning in your word. We're grateful for the weekend that we were able to just kind of set aside the things of the world and really set our affection on things above. And to take the time to allow your word to remind us again in a gracious and a compelling way, in a way to beseech us to walk by faith in what you're doing, to view life as you see it, and as you tell us what really is happening. So God, we pray as we bring this conference to a conclusion this morning that we would indeed allow you, by your word, to direct our hearts into the love of Christ and into the patient waiting for Christ. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, my message this morning is the question, why is the grace life the best life? And I want to approach this from a couple of different perspectives or angles, so to speak. The first thing I'm going to do, and I'm going to do this relatively quickly, we're going to look at, first of all, from a logical standpoint. And because that's the case, I've asked if we could have this board up here. I'm just going to kind of chart something out for you real quickly. And in what I chart up here, it's going to hopefully be kind of a summation of the weekend and just real kind of simple points type of thing. Didn't you guys enjoy Matt's message? Boy, the simplicity. Isn't that so? The simplicity that's in Christ. I really appreciate that. But we're going to look at this first is the issue of why the grace life is the best life. And I'm going to chart some things out real quickly. We're going to look at it from a logical standpoint. Then we're going to look at it just from a practical standpoint, why the grace life is the best life. So if you want to write something down, here's what I plan to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to attempt to tell you, then I hopefully will tell you what I told you. Isn't that what they say, good preaching? Brother Jordan said that in the pastor's conference years ago, right? But so here's the reason. Write this down if you want to write something down. Why the grace life is the best life. Here's why. Because the grace life is the only life that functions on Christ's life as our life, which is real life. Write that down. The reason that the grace life is the best life is because the grace life is the only life that functions on Christ's life as our life. He's our resource, in other words. And hence, it is real life. You know how you have all these television shows about reality? That's not reality out there. That's just a show. What we're talking about here in Scripture, this is reality, okay? So let's go back and just real quickly, let me try to chart something out for you here if I can. I want to do this kind of real quickly. We're asking the question of which life? And anytime you pose a question like that, you understand you're assuming that you have alternatives, right? And so your alternatives are either no God, meaning he doesn't exist, he's not here, or God does exist. Those are the only two options. There's no in-between. Everybody got that? Okay? So if there is no God, then what also must be true in relationship to this question, which life? No God, God. If there is no God, then what also must be true? Then really and truly, this thing that we call life is a lie. It's a total illusion. Do you understand that? If there is no God, then nothing means anything. There is no meaning. There is no what else? There's no what else. There's no hope. What else? There's no purpose. Understand that? If there is no God, then everything that is happening, it's all just chemicals. It's all just chemical reactions and so forth. That's all it is. And in the end, if this is what life is, and then you die, guess what? You won't even know you're dead because you cease all conscious existence. And therefore, you will never have any concept that you ever lived. Life has no meaning if you choose this life. I remember hearing years ago a guy say this. You have to decide. The most important decision, the first most important decision you've got to make is whether or not you believe in God, or whether there is no God, or whether there is God. If you come to the conclusion that there is no God, then kill yourself now. Because why go through the suffering? Why experience the pain? They say, well, because I can get married and have a family. But you won't even remember that when you die. You won't even remember that you live because you're dead. You will have no recollection of anything. It's all meaningless. So the first thing, you ask the question about which life, well, that one isn't even real. No purpose. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Doesn't this just get you out of bed in the morning, make you excited, give you hope? So you know what? The question is why the grace life is the best life. You know, I think we can just kind of take that off the table, right? Don't you think? You know, a lot of people choose that. It's no wonder they live in misery. Their concept of life is to live to accumulate. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, "He that dies with the most toys," it says, "wins." But the other one says, "He that dies with the most toys still dies." You know? So, you know what? Let's just... Brian's message the other day about the whole idea of atheism, why it makes no sense at all, you can just take that one off the table. So quickly, let's go over here. So now, you come to the conclusion, okay, you know what? I'm going to believe that God does exist. Because in the end, you've got to believe something. You are either going to believe that or that. So now you're going to come over here, okay, I believe God does exist. Well, now you have two choices, one of two choices, okay? All can be wrapped up into one of two choices. You have either the unknown, did I spell that right? God. Or you have the God who has made himself what? Known. Okay? I can tell I'm already going to run out of room here. So you have either the unknown God or the God who has made himself known. Now what do you... If you're going to go this route, therefore, the God who is unknown, what kind of life are you going to live over here? Think Acts 17. Think Acts 17. People who live, and by the way, all gods, other than atheism, which, of course, that's the form of God, kind of a concept, right? But all the gods fit under this category compared to the one God who has made himself known in a certain way, two ways in particular. All right? So you're over here. So you're saying, well, I believe in God. Okay, fine. But your God is unknown. You're not sure how to find him. You say things like, God works in mysterious ways. Oh, we won't know until we get there. Kind of a concept. So you live over here. What is your thinking? Think of Acts 17. Number one, you're superstitious. Okay, I'm just going to go SS. Superstitious. Next. You're very religious. So you are. You're very religious. What else are you? Ignorant. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. He says, in fact, let's quickly go over there. Some of this might be a little new to some of you, but look over quickly, if you would, to Acts 17. Here, look at Acts 17:22. Very quickly here. Look at Acts 17:22. He says this at verse 22. He says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." So that's one of the first things he identifies about them. "For as I passed by and held your devotion..." So they're very devoted. Right? See that? That's why I said they're religious. Okay, that was the R there. They're very devoted. And then he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you what? It, so listen, they're superstitious, they're religious, and they're ignorant. Now, question is this, which life is the best life? We've already determined that living a life with no God has no purpose, so why would you choose that anyway? So we're going to choose to believe that God is there, but now if we go down this path and we think that, well, God is unknown, He hasn't made Himself known, we're not sure, and that kind of thing. What kind of life do you live over here then? What is superstitious? What is that? Okay, say it loud. Therefore, who made it flat? God did. In other words, you live life by, as I love the way Brian said it the other day, I think it was you said the other day, you're looking at the tea leaves. I think you said that, right? You understand the concept? You're looking at the circumstances as the barometer to determine whether this unknown God is trying to tell you something. And you're very devoted to that thinking. You're religious. But the problem is you're ignorant. And the reason is because your God hasn't told you anything. Your God, on purpose, keeps you in the dark. Keeps you guessing. Question. I'll make this personal, but not to offend. Husbands, what's it like when your wife always keeps you guessing? Wives, what's it like when your husband always keeps you guessing? Why can't you just tell me plainly what you want or what you're looking for? Well, I did, but you just didn't hear what I said. Well, I didn't understand what you said. Well, and you guys... Do y'all not have those discussions? Okay. I've been married a long time, and I love my wife. We've been married 36 years now, I think, and everything. But sometimes we don't speak in the same language. We're both talking English, all right? But the issue over here, if the life you choose is the unknown God, well, then your God has not made Himself known. It's a pure guessing game. It's pin the tail on the donkey. Put a blindfold on, spin yourself around, and see if you can figure out where to put that pin on. And by the way, it's pin the tail on the donkey for some reason. Guess who the donkey is? Not your God, you. All right? But that whole concept of the unknown God, this is a pure guessing game. Therefore, what else is true about this kind of life? It's a pure guessing game. What else is true about this kind of life in relationship to, or similar to, this kind of life, that there is no God? It's not the same. Why? How come? Because there's no hope. You have no certainty. Therefore, you can have no true peace, no true rest. You can't know for sure. It's a guessing game. So in the end, this kind of life virtually is the same as this kind of life. It's in the same category. So we're asking the question, which life is the best life? Well, I'm thinking, let's take both these two off the board. Right? So now we got to go over here. Let's go over to, okay, well, perhaps, let's decide, has the God that we are choosing to believe in, has He made Himself known? And if so, how? How? Okay, I wanted to put it down here, but I'm going to run out of room, so instead I'm going to put it up here. Number one, in creation. All right? The physical creation absolutely says there is a creator. The old watch in the woods kind of thing that Brian used, that illustration there. If there is a physical creation, it came from a creator by definition. And the God who has made Himself known, He does say that. He says, look at the creation out there and my eternal power of God and Godhead. You can discern some things about those two aspects of my nature by looking at the creation out there. But the second way that God has made Himself known is how? His Word. He actually took the time to write down and disclose how He thinks, what He's doing, why He's living, what He's pleased with. He actually wrote that down in a book. So now, in that book, in this situation over here, once again, in the book, we find that you have one of two choices as far as the kind of life you're going to choose to live. Because our question is why the grace life is the best life, right? That's the question. So in this book where God has revealed Himself, you find that there are two systems. Guess what they are? That's exactly right. You've got law, and then you've got grace. Okay? You guys are so used to Brian's neat presentations in the board up there. I apologize big time for this, okay? But hopefully you're getting the concept, all right? So let's think about this. Look at this. So the God that we are choosing to believe in, because it is a choice. People say, well, you Christians, you guys are just brainwashed. You're just choosing to believe that. Yeah, but so too you are also yourself choosing to believe that there is no God. Everyone chooses to believe something. Everyone. And what you believe determines how you think, therefore how you live. Everyone chooses to believe something. Everyone is brainwashed. You know what? I'd rather have my brain washed by the God who tells me what's really going on than the God who's lying to me about what's really going on. So I'm okay with brainwashing. All of us are okay with washing, I think. At least once a day we get a shower, right? Kind of a thing. Was that yes? You guys don't shower out here once a day. So anyway, listen. God has made Himself known. And in the document, in the Word of God where He has made Himself known, you see two great systems, both given by God, both have a purpose, both designed by God, both accomplish God's purpose. One is law, and the other is grace. Okay, so now let's go down that path and think about that path a little bit. Let's think about, do we want to live a life under the law? Question. What's the nature of a life lived under the law? What's it like?
Bondage.
Why? 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 Okay, that's the point right there. Under this system, you do indeed look at circumstances, and those circumstances do tell you what God thinks about how you're doing. That's a fact. The nation of Israel, you find in this document, the nation of Israel lived under the law. And God told them, if you keep my law, I will bless you. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in your business. Blessed shall your wife be. Blessed shall your cattle be, and so forth. They could look at their external circumstances, and their external circumstances wore the testimony from God that you are keeping my law. The opposite of that was also true, therefore. If they looked at their circumstances and things were not going so well, what could they rightfully so discern from that? That you're not doing so well. You're not following God's Word. See that? So the life under the law in this system here where God has made Himself known, so you go to His document, you find He talks about the law and so forth, you live under this system, and you know what you find? You observe a series of what you interpret as blessings or cursings based upon your conduct. Everybody got that? So, what kind of life is that, by the way? Think about it. Just think about the practical working out of that kind of life. What are you always doing, therefore? You're always performing. Why? What's that? To try to eliminate the bad stuff and produce the good stuff. Okay? So, Scripture, the God who has revealed Himself, does talk about that system in His book. So this is one choice to live. Can I say this? For those of you trying to live over here, how's it working for you? What do you think? I mean, how's it working? Brian was talking about how the atheists use the whole concept of how the Christians, much of the Christian community lives under this bubble concept where God is manipulating all the circumstances and we're all really like puppets on a string, and God, before the foundation of the world, preordained all the events and so forth. The fact that I dropped that marker right there, God, before the foundation of the world, really preordained that I would do that. Okay? And so you look at the circumstances. Okay, I got a parking spot, so God did that for me. Okay, I got a good price on my house or my car, so God did that for me and so forth. How about the guy that lost money on the house? How about the guy that bought the car and then the car went south? That kind of a concept. But listen, you live over here under the law, and you're always looking, because you're taught to look at the circumstances as the indication of how God is dealing with you. Now, question. In this system, the God who has revealed Himself under the law, does God actually convey that He did deal with people like that at some time? Yes. Somebody give me some examples. What would be a prominent example in the Old Testament? Prominent. There are a lot of them. You can pick. Anybody want to pick one? Joseph into Egypt. You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So really, God was working behind the scenes with Joseph to be the Savior of Israel. So then the preacher says, so see, God is really working in your life. And He's working in your life, so you need to be watching what God is doing, because God might put you down in Egypt for a while. But He's doing it for the greater good of someone else. Now, what did that preacher just do? That preacher just put you under a system that leads you to believe that what you're supposed to be doing is to look at your experiences as the source of divine revelation. You're supposed to be looking at the experiences of your life as the means and mechanism by where the God who has revealed Himself continues to reveal Himself. So once again, I ask you a question. Over here, therefore, what is life like? What's life like? Because this is scriptural. I got verses for this. Uncertainty once again. Good, what else? Therefore, uncertainty, good. What else?
Tiring.
You don't know. Therefore, no real peace. You're kind of always guessing, aren't you? Over here, you can't ever chill out, man. Because it's never done over here. Because you don't know if you've done enough. But in that same book, the same God who has revealed Himself said something like this. He says, by the way, I gave that law on purpose. I gave that law to show you that you can't do it. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to some other method of thinking and dealing with someone and a different person. A schoolmaster to bring us unto who? To Christ. So God says, yes, I did give that law. And it did its job. That nation of Israel, they lived under that law for at least 1,500 years. He says, look at how they did. Even Peter says in the book of Acts there, he says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? Peter looks back at his whole history and says, man, we couldn't even do that system. He was supposed to come to understand that. So God says, listen, which life is the best life? He says, the law demonstrates to you that's not the best life. That demonstrates to you you need a different source to be able to serve. Therefore, from which God can accept what is produced. And God says, guess what? There is a different life. And it's a life under an entirely different system. What's the system? What is it? Look, you guys, everyone knows. Someone quote Romans 11:6. Someone quote Romans 11:6. Or you can actually turn to it. It's an open book test, okay? Look over Romans 11:6. What does that verse say? Read loud. Can you read loud, please? Yeah, Romans 11:6. Everybody look at that verse. Go ahead. Everybody see the verse? Everybody see that verse? So what do you know about grace and law? Grace and works. What do you know about those? From the God who has made Himself known about the difference between those two systems that He Himself gave and revealed. You can't mix them. They are mutually exclusive. One is based upon our performance, our works, and the other is based entirely and completely on the gift principle. Write that down over here. Write down free You guys like free? Free gift. What about everybody else? You guys don't like free? Come on now. You know, free gift. You know, you go to the store, you go to Macy's or what's the women's store out here that you ladies like? Macy's or whatever it is. You go and they have their sale and they say, buy one, get one free. But wait a minute now. That's just pure marketing. Buy one, get one free. Don't you understand what they just did? First of all, they raised the price on everything. And then they gave you 50% discount on a raised price. Buy one, get one free. Oh, man, you look. Well, yeah, okay, look at this. And listen, I fall for the same thing. You know, you go, oh, here, buy two shirts for the price of one and everything. And look, they're nice shirts and so forth. I go, buy them. And think, well, you dummy, you notice what they just did? You go across the hallway and the first shirt was, you know, 50% less anyway. But the concept, buy one, get one free, that's not really free. But over here under grace, the concept, the truth, the fundamental issue is, it really is free. It's free because the price has been paid on your behalf by someone else. No wonder the law says, as a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what is faith? What's faith? Isn't faith believing God? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the God who has revealed Himself in the book in which He's revealed Himself, He has told us how it is that we approach Him. All we can do is believe Him. All you can do is, we're back to the issue of, what are you going to believe? Over here, the grace life. Remember this, the grace life, the issue is, I need, God gives. I have needs. The law says, and you don't measure up. It's interesting because the law acknowledges that I have needs, and it says, measure up, and I'll give them to you, and I'll satisfy those needs. And so you try, and how do you do? Not so good. But all of a sudden you come over here to grace. God says, I'll justify you freely. By my grace. By my free gift principle. And I'll do it through the redemption, not religion. I'll do it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the redemption. We've got a person who paid the price. And God says, everything that the law demonstrates to you that you failed and could not achieve and accomplish, I will give that to you freely and so much more. Just by trusting Jesus Christ for your Savior. Just by trusting Him alone. We're back to the question, which life is the best life? What's the answer? Think about this. You live under grace. What does that look like? Back over here. There's no God. What did that look like? It looked like no hope, no purpose, no meaning. In the end, you're just dead. You don't even know you ever lived. So why live? Get over with now. Done. Fine. Gone. And then we looked at the issue, well, the unknown God, here you're living a total superstitious life full of guessing, no assurance, no peace, no comfort, no hope. And then over here, under the law, it's interesting how this one actually is very similar to this one, even though this God has made Himself known. But here you're trying to measure up, and you keep failing. Under this life, let's just think for a few minutes. What does that look like? What does that look like? Say it loud, please. Listen, one of the first things, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's a judicial peace. The justice of God now is forever for you. If God, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Think about this, that phrase, the peace of God. You ever thought about what that actually is? The peace that runs God's life. The peace that He operates under. That's the peace that the Godhead functions in. That's the peace that's designed to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen, that's out of this world peace. The passage in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ, He tells the disciples to go and enter into a ship there, and they're going to go to the other side. And how many times do you see it recorded where they're out in the midst of the sea and everything, and the raging storms of the sea, the waves are coming, they're crashing on the ship and everything. The disciples are terrified and so forth. What's the Lord doing? He's asleep on a pillow in a ship that's tossing back and forth and everything, and it's gone crazy. They're terrified. And He's just sound asleep, man. How could He do that? Because He lived in the peace of knowing who He was, knowing His relationship to the Father, knowing His purpose. That's a good sleep right there, you know. I hope I didn't break anything. That was not my point here, okay? But listen, that's amazing. Think about that. He lived. So what else does this look like over here? What does the grace life look like? What else besides peace? Hope. Oh my gosh, hope. Think about the word hope. How do we use the word hope? We say, well, I hope my football team wins, or I hope my hockey team wins, or I hope I don't crash my dirt bike again, or whatever kind of a concept. We take the word hope with the idea of an unexpected but desired outcome. That's not how Scripture uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope with the idea of confident expectation that what God promised, well then, since He cannot lie, it will come to pass. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand, and rejoice in what? Hope in the confident expectation that we are going to be in the glory of God, because the body of Christ is God's plan called glory. And you're in it. See, hope in the Bible, as Paul uses it, it has its own definition and meaning. So this life here is a life lived with hope. Confidence. In the right person. Quickly, what else does this life look like? Peace, hope, what else? Joy. Oh, wow. Well, take and read the book of Philippians. You ever get discouraged? Some of y'all, please say yes, because I don't want to be the only one. Anyway, so, listen. You ever get discouraged and down or bummed out about something, things not going so well, and you just kind of, you know, Lord, whatever. Just go and sit down with Philippians. Write down how many times the word joy in its various forms, such as rejoice or rejoice again or rejoiced and things like that. Just note how many times that word appears in its various forms just in the book of Philippians alone. And yet, what's the backdrop of Philippians? Paul says there that I would have you understand that the things that have fallen to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel so that my bonds in Christ are manifested. He's in prison, in bonds, in Rome. And the Philippians themselves are going through extensive persecution. Epaphroditus, who brought the gift from the Philippians to Paul, he himself almost dies on the way there. Everything's looking like it's going south. And it's in that setting. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Always and again I say rejoice. Look how he says it. I think Matt read this passage the other day. Yesterday, look over to Philippians chapter number 2 here. Philippians 2. Why does he tell us to rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say rejoice. Why tell us that? Anybody have any ideas? Why tell us that? Why tell us to find our joy in Christ again? How come? Well, okay, one, we forget it. What else? Why else tell us that? Why does he say to remind you about these things? For me it's not grievous, but for you it's safe. There's spiritual safety in being reminded about this issue of rejoicing in the Lord. Why tell us that? Why tell us to find joy in Christ? Because He's the only place where it can be found.
You heard the joke about the bank robbery. He gets caught robbing the bank, so they throw him in jail and so forth. They have 5 years, they let him out, so he goes robs the bank again and so forth. They catch him robbing the bank. They throw him in jail again. He gets out 5 years later, goes rob the bank again. And the judge says, dude, aren't you getting the picture? Why do you keep going to try to rob the bank? And the guy says, because that's where the money is. Listen, find your joy in Christ, because that's the only place true joy can be found. To try to find it anywhere else is looking in the wrong place. The old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Look at this passage. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Watch this. Philippians 2:1. If there be any consolation in Christ. Well, is there? If any comfort of love. Well, is there? If any fellowship of the Spirit, well, is there? If any bowels of mercies, well, are there? If those things are real and they exist, and by the way, they do, where do they exist? And therefore, if we want to experience them, where should we go to find them? Notice they're all in our identity in Christ. So let's look there. What else does this life look like? What else does this life look like? The grace life. I'm sorry? Comfort. Big time. That's wonderful. So the whole book of 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. The God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When are we open to discovering God as the God of all comfort, whether or not He is? When are we open to that? Somebody said it. Not until you need it. But He's always there. It's not until we're in a situation where we need the comfort that we say, okay, God, I need to know You now in this way. Some of you here today, your spouse has gone home to be with the Lord. Your best friend, your lover, your other soul is with the Lord now. What did you do when she or he passed away? Did you not go to the Scripture? And did you find a degree and a level of comfort that not only you otherwise would not have known, but that now you would never trade? God makes Himself known that way. In comfort. Once again, in our need, we ask. Christ says to the woman, in fact, I want you to turn there real quickly. Look over to John 4. Quickly, John chapter number 4. Go over to John chapter number 4. Let me give you an illustration here. John chapter number 4 here. Look at John chapter 4. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to this woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, and we're not going to get into all the background about all that and so forth. I just want you to see part of the conversation that He has with this woman. He asks of the woman for a drink, and she, you know, she discusses that about with him and so forth. But I want you to see something. I'm going to start at, I guess I better get to chapter 4 so I can, I was in chapter 5 there. He says, watch verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have said, no way. Think about the interaction right there. He look at this. If thou knewest the gift of God. Who is the gift of God? It's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to this woman, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. See, He's saying, I'm asking you something. I'm asking you to give me something. But instead, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me. And guess what I would have done? That verse says, thou would have asked,
and I would have given. Isn't that an amazing verse there? That's what the grace life looks like. Does anybody know? I know you know. Galatians 2.20. Turn there. Galatians 2.20. Galatians 2.20. Let's all go there. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Tell me if this is not the grace life. Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Next three words. What is it? You've heard the old saying, it's not about me. Well, that way says it better. Yet not I, but Christ. That's what the grace life looks like. Yet not I, but Christ. It says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of, and that of is significant, and it's only in the King James Bible, by the way, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I'm not trying to live this life over under this system. Look what that verse says. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, if the free gift, if the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if it comes by the law, what does the rest of that verse say? What does it say? Word for word, does it say? It doesn't say Christ died in vain like the New Translation changes it. That verse says Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by the law system, then Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. He's still dead today. Because the law, the cross work of Christ says something about whether or not righteousness was upheld, whether or not righteousness could be earned under the law, or whether or not it was only going to be available by the free gift principle. And if it's available by the law, then the justice of God could never have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And He's dead today. Look at the wording in that verse. Listen, grace life is a life where if we knew what it was, if we knew who He was, and it's revealed, so it's not a guessing game, we would have asked, and He would give. Because it's not I, but Christ. See that principle there? You know, when He says in that verse, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who did what? Next phrase there. So what else does the grace life look like in relationship to that phrase right there? Who loved me? What does the grace life look like? You don't have to say, what's that? We do not have to fear failure. We don't have to define ourselves by our failures. We're going to make mistakes. Isn't that what the cross says? But what else does the cross say? That verse says, who loved me. So what does the grace life look like? Yes. It looks like a life lived being loved by the Godhead. Being willing to be. That's a hard thing to do. How many of you here today, I'm going to raise both my hands and both my feet. That'll be a trick, right? How many of you today really struggle with just being willing to be loved by God? And just to live in the reality of that. You understand how hard that is? People say, well, I'm not worthy of it. Who said you were? Well, I don't deserve to be. Since when did He say that was the basis? Well, but I've been saved all these years and I should be serving Him more in order to get... No. He doesn't say As soon as you change your life, then I'll love you. And the more change, the more love you get. He doesn't say that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did that prove? What did that commend? It commended, it evidenced the extent of the love of God. He spared not His own Son. That's how far He was willing to go for you. When Christ told the parable about the vineyard and the wicked husbandmen, the way He described the owner of the vineyard's attitude towards the son, which he knew he was the son, it's interesting that the way he described the father's attitude towards the son, he said he sent his only son, his beloved son. Christ lived in the conscious awareness of how loved he was by the Father. What do we learn in Ephesians chapter number 1? You're accepted where? In the beloved. You and I, this is a hard thing to grasp. I'm telling you, this is hard to get. It's because our flesh always wants to fight God. How loved are we? I'm asking, how loved are we? What does that mean? You say completely, that's a true statement, but what does it look like? What does that mean? How loved are you? That, no hate, but that's true. That's a true statement. How loved are you? Listen, as much as He values and loves and cherishes the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how loved we are. Personally, individually. Not sometimes people think, well, we're just loved collectively. I used to think that. Christ died for the sins of the world. I saw myself as just one fish in a gigantic fishbowl. And just Christ just kind of died for the whole fishbowl. No. He knows you personally. He loves you and me with the exact same value and love that He has towards Christ. That's what this life looks like. Quickly, if you would, because I'm almost certain that I'm running out of time pretty quickly here. But, oh, you know what? I was going to have you look at one other quick thing. Watch this. Go back to, you're still in Galatians. Watch this. And then we're going to move on. Watch this. I want you to notice something. We're going to start at verse 19. And we're going to read down to verse 21. And I'm looking for two different words, or forms of these two different words. And I want you to add them up to contrast them, to compare them. There's two different words. One word in its form begins with the letter D, and the other word begins with the letter L. Watch this. Yep, someone got it. Watch this. Look at this. I'm going to start at verse 19. And someone count the ones that are D and the ones that are L. Watch this. He says, "For I through the law am..." Okay, there's the first one, so start counting. "I through the law am what? Dead to the law, that I might what?" There's the L word. Okay, everybody, so far we got one apiece. Watch this now. "For I to the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." What's the comparison? Listen, life or death? And which one overwhelms, consumes the other, answers the other? Life in Christ. That's what this life looks like. Go with me quickly, if you would, to Romans 8. And we have to begin to wrap this up. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8, if you're... Watch this. There's some things that this life is also going to look like that we really haven't touched on so much. And we're going to briefly comment on it here. What's this? This we certainly don't like. You know what it is? It's over in verse 18. Romans 8, 18. What do you think it might be? What is it? Suffering. No, John,
John, you had us really going. This is exciting and so forth. Joy, peace, comfort and so forth. Do we really have to talk about suffering? Well, yes. Because you live this life in a present evil world where Satan is the god of this world, where you have been delivered from the power of darkness. God made a perfect translation when He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son, which tells you God can do it, by the way. And guess what? As soon as you were delivered from the power of darkness, translated the kingdom of your son, you became an enemy of the state. You became a traitor. You became a terrorist as far as the adversary is concerned. So you and I are going to experience over here suffering. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But also just the fact that we live in a fallen creation. How many of you today feel? How many of you, does your body work as efficiently as it did 10 years ago? Some of you say, man, it doesn't work as efficiently as it did yesterday. Why? What? Why? Why? It's dying. Decay happens. Why does that happen? Listen, look at what this verse says. In verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. So they are here and they are real. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, so question. What do we know about this present time? And what do we know about the future? What do we know about now? Suffering? What else? It's present, therefore it's temporary. What else? Therefore, this is not all there is. This is not the end of the story. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that shall be revealed. The God who has revealed Himself in His Word says, listen, I have a plan that we designed before the foundation of the world. We designed this plan to glorify the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ. It was so glorious we decided to call it glory. He's the Father of glory. And guess what? You're in it if you trust Christ. So just like we're making the choice, we're going to live life based upon believing something. We're going to believe that God does exist, so we throw this out of the picture. We're going to believe the God who does exist has made Himself known, so we're throwing this out of the picture. We're going to believe the God who does exist has made Himself known that today He's dealing with us on the basis of dispensing grace and all that means. He also tells us in that revelation that there's also some revealing coming out there in the future. The glory that shall be revealed. Now watch this. He says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation. By the way, those two words identify what the word hope means. Earnest expectation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Listen, God, when God put this creation under a curse, He did it on purpose. He had hope. He had a confident expectation of its eventual outcome. Understand that? The whole creation is waiting to find out. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to find out who's going to run the show. Because right now the show ain't working so good. There's rebellion out in the heavens and there's rebellion on the earth. Things are not working so well. That verse tells us that even the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together right until now. When Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem, when He was going to be presented and so forth as the King, the Pharisees said, listen, you need to tell your disciples to silence because they're saying, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember what Christ said? He said, listen, if these should hold their peace, I tell you, the stones should cry out. Why would He make such a statement? Because they would. The kingdom of heaven was at that time at hand. Here comes the Messiah. All creation is groaning and travail. They're saying He's coming. The stones would have cried out, waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the curse to be lifted and removed and reversed. That verse says that the creation's waiting for the manifestation.
manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subject to the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travail and pain together until now. And guess who else? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, what? Waiting for the redemption, the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. And I just don't have enough time left. But do you see what this life looks like? It looks like, listen, it's the life of waiting to experience future glory. But right now, it's a life where His life is manifested in time, and the sufferings that we go through, not only are they not worthy to be compared with that glory, but they actually work to produce the glory. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 7. And then we're going to finish where we started, back over in 2 Thessalonians 3. I think I told you 2 Corinthians 7. It's 2 Corinthians 4. Look at this. Matt read this passage. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we have this treasure in the treasure. What is a treasure? What's a treasure? Something to buy. It's a resource to do something with. Right? So we have a resource. Who is our resource? Galatians 2:20. Christ, who is our life. Christ is our resource. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Here's why. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Think about that phrase. The excellency of the power. The ability of the power to excel beyond. The excellency of the power would be of God and not of us. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that there is an absolute supernatural divine power that is being made manifest today. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His life. And guess where it's manifest? It's manifest in earthen vessels. We all agreed with Matt when he said we're a bunch of crackpots, right? We all, right? Why would God... Let me ask you this. Where do you keep your investments? Quick, take notes, Brian. Where do you keep your investments? Well, presumably in a safe box, locked up and so forth. You think, Lord, you need to go to a financial advisor. God, why would you put your treasures in a broken pot? Well, why did He do it that way? He says, because I want my treasure to be seen for who He is, what He is. And I want those in whom I put it to recognize that they have a resource that is not of the energy of themselves and their flesh. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So watch what happens. Jump way ahead to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, it doesn't feel light at the time, it's but for a moment, and it seems like time slows down when you're going through affliction. But you know what it does? It works for us. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. So not only the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that eternal glory, but the sufferings is exactly what the Lord takes. He doesn't cause them. He doesn't send them. You're not under the law. You're under grace. But He uses them. He can use them. As we walk by faith in who we are in Christ, relying on tapping into Christ as our resource, hence Christ is manifest in our flesh, and that actually produces glory. This is God's grace production factory right here. It works. Now let's try to wrap this up. A lot of loose ends. I apologize for that. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. What I tried to say was this. The reason that the grace life is the best life is because really it's the only life. The reason the grace life is the best life is because it's the only life that functions on the basis of Christ, who is our life. He is the treasure. And therefore it is real life. Everything else is a lie or an illusion, which is the same. I want to close with this verse. It is the song, you know, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And then it says, prone to leave the God I love. And I have to be honest, I have to change that verse a little bit, because it isn't about how much I love God. I say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God who loves me. Don't we all do that? How often we get, and how easy we get sidetracked, and then we beat ourselves up, and God says, no, don't beat yourself up. Just take just one step at a time. It's a walk of faith. And it's, by the way, it's a marathon walk, okay? Kind of a thing. But watch, I want to go to this passage because I want to kind of try to put a laser beam focus on not just why the grace life is the best life, but how to live life in the grace life. And I'm going to put it against two bookmarks, two bookends. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And you know what? As a pastor, I covet your prayers. Can I say on behalf of your pastor and his wife, pray for them, please? I know they pray for you. I pray for our saints out there. David said, I don't understand how it all works. But Paul would not, if Paul says to redeem the time, and he would say pray without ceasing, so then prayer cannot be a waste of time, even if we don't understand how it all works. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for the ministry here. And here's what you're asking the Lord. Lord, help us as a local assembly. Help us as believers. Help us to assist our pastor so that in this ministry, in this area, in this location, that your word would have free course, that it would not be hindered, would have no roadblocks, no detours, that it would have free course, and that it would be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have, listen, not all men function under this life. Most men are in these categories. Either no God, or the God who has not revealed Himself, or the God who has them under the law. That's where everybody else functions. So all men have not faith. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord. Oh man, underline that statement there. We have confidence in who? Not ourselves, but in the Lord. Let's tell ourselves, you know what, I need to have my confidence in Christ. I need to quit having my confidence in myself and thinking I can... We have confidence in the Lord touching you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Okay, now watch verse 5. Here are the two bookends. Here's the summary. And the Lord direct your hearts into the what? What's that? Yeah, what is that? That's the cross. The Lord direct your hearts. The Lord take and focus like a laser beam your heart to Calvary. How does the Lord direct our heart? We've determined already that we're not puppets. We don't live in a world where God has preordained everything, every detail and so forth, that we have free choice. So how is it the Lord is going to direct our hearts? He wrote it down. The way He directs our hearts is through the written Word of God. He says, come here. Let me show you something. Let me show you something that's so wonderful to me, so precious to me. And I think that if you'll let me show this to you, I think that over time, it's got a pretty good chance of meaning as much to you as it does to me. So, can I show you something? Let me direct you to this. Come with me. So he says here, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." So that takes me to Calvary. But the Lord direct your hearts to some another event. To what event? The patient waiting for Christ. What is that? What are we waiting for? What are we looking for? We're looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking to be delivered out of this present evil world. You see what he just did there? He says, if you'll let me direct your heart to Calvary, then Calvary will answer a question that you ask. And the question is this: God, are you going to finish what you started? Are you going to come back for us? Have you abandoned us? This dispensation has been going on for 2,000 years. Lord, nobody's heard from you for 2,000 years. What's going on? It's hard to keep hoping. In the midst of the persecution that intensifies, we see the world just going to pieces. Lord, are you coming back? How does Calvary answer that question? He says, yes. He says, if I gave my Son there, if I spared not my own Son there, do you think I'm not going to go through with the rest of the plan? Of course, I'm committed to this thing. I gave my all. He says, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, and the Lord, because only the Lord can do that. He says, let's just let the Lord direct our hearts to Calvary, because Calvary answers all those other questions. He came here. He committed Himself. He's coming again for us to take us to glory. I submit to you that according to the God who has revealed Himself, the grace life is the best life. Because really, it is the only life. It is Christ's life in us. Calvary says so, and He is coming for us. So let's trust Him to finish His plan. Our gracious God and Father,